The following message, titled Chapter 3, Paragraph 1, God's General Decree, Part 1, is the 31st in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It was delivered on Sunday evening, May 25, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in your copy of the confession, to chapter 3, and the subject of God's decree. In the preceding chapter in the confession, which treats of God and the Holy Trinity, the confession sets out the doctrine of God's existence, of his attributes, his triune nature, and his relation to his creatures. And the next logical step after describing God's person and his virtues or attributes is to trace out his activities. It is not only who he is, but what the scripture says he does. And that's what the confession intends to do, or begins to do, in the next few chapters. For it then takes up God's decree, his works of creation and providence, and then later on, comprehensive sense, takes up the subject of the greater work of redemption. But having looked at who God is and what his general relation is to his creatures, we now begin to consider what God does. Now, the present chapter, in any way to be making a pun, but it begins not at the beginning, but before the beginning. It begins with God's activity in eternity. And it focuses on that which stands behind all that exists and all that happens in time. Now, like the preceding chapter, this also is a very difficult chapter, for once again we come face to face with the incomprehensibility of God. Now, perhaps the place to begin our study of this chapter is to note that our confession uses the singular term decree rather than the plural form of that word, decrees. Now, there isn't consistency in the documents that have come out of the Westminster Assembly as to whether we are to think in terms of God's single decree or his plural decrees. There isn't consistency in the use of one form or another. The Westminster Confession, for example, uses the singular, and our confession follows that. But when you turn to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it uses the plural. So the confession speaks of God's decree. The catechism speaks of God's decrees, plural. But Reformed theologians generally have preferred the singular. And there is a reason for that, and I do believe it is preferable, if only from the perspective that it helps us to keep in mind the unity of all of God's acting. But John Dick, in his Lectures on Theology, makes the case for using the term in the singular, though when you read through his section on the decree of God, he very frequently lapses over into using the plural. But John Dick says, the decrees of God are his purpose or determination with respect to future things. I call them, he says, purpose or determination in the singular number because there was only one act of God's infinite mind about future things. Although we speak as if there had been many in reference to the process of our own minds. That, again, the point is that any time that we begin to speak of God, that we are limited to a large degree by human language and human experience, that we have to speak in some sense analogically. But Dick says, though we speak as if there were many purposes or many determinations in God's mind, we do this in reference to the process of our own minds, which form successive resolutions as thoughts or occasions arise, or in reference which form successive resolutions as thoughts and occasions arise. Or we speak of them as many in reference to the objects of God's decree, which being many, that is, he has his decree covers such things as creation and providence as well as redemption. But we speak of them, the objects of his decree as being many, which being many seem to require a distinct purpose for each. That it, we would think, well, he has a purpose to create, he has a purpose to rule, he has a purpose to save. But Dick says an infinite understanding does not proceed by steps, as they necessarily do, whose knowledge, like light, advances by degrees. In other words, our understanding of things advances with time. We learn new things, we experience new things, and therefore our purposes change. So that what was our purpose yesterday may not be exactly our purpose today. We may have learned something new. There may have been something new that has come into our understanding that's helped us to reshape what we desire to do. But God's understanding, Dick says, perceives all things by a single glance. And then he quotes Acts 15:18, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." That is, there's nothing in God's knowledge that was not known to him from the very beginning of the world, and therefore there is no point at which his understanding is greater at one point than it was previously. So we're going to be speaking of God's single decree. That is, an all-encompassing purpose and divine plan settled in eternity, manifested in time. Now, with this behind us, what does the term decree mean? Well, there are a number of dictionary definitions that would simply help us to understand the English word. One of the best, I've used it now for over, I guess, 35, 40 years, the Webster's Seventh New Collegiate Dictionary. It's not so new anymore. My copy is from about 1963. But the Webster's Seventh New Collegiate Dictionary defines the term decree, when it's speaking in theological terms, as a foreordaining will. A foreordaining will. And though that definition is very concise, it is indeed accurate. In answer to the question, what are the decrees of God? The Shorter Catechism answers, "The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass." And so the key thoughts in there have to do with, yes, eternal purpose, but in essence the decree is the result of the counsel of God's will foreordaining all things. And so Webster's dictionary is indeed correct, very concisely saying that a decree is a foreordaining will. Or as Robert Shaw in his comments on the Westminster Confession explains the term, "By the decree of God is meant his purpose or determination with respect to future things, or more fully, his determinate counsel, whereby from all eternity he foreordained what he should do or would permit to be done in time." Or again, consider John Dick's observation, "No man will deny that there are divine decrees who believes that God is an intelligent being and considers what this character implies. An intelligent being is one who knows and judges, who purposes ends and devises means, who acts from design, conceives a plan, and then proceeds to execute it. Fortune, or what we would call luck, was worshipped as a goddess by the ancient heathens and was represented as blind to signify that she was guided by no fixed rule and distributed her favors at random. Surely no person of common sense, not to say piety, will impute procedures so irrational to the Lord who created the heavens and the earth. That is, we must never think of God as being simply blind in his decrees. We must never think of him as acting randomly or arbitrarily, as though there was no fixed rule to what he does. Dick goes on to say, as he knew all things that his power could accomplish, there were undoubtedly reasons which determined him to do one thing and not to do another. And his choice, which was founded, that is, the act of his will, which was founded upon those reasons, was his decree. Upon this subject, we cannot avoid speaking of him after the manner of men, because in endeavoring to conceive of the acts of his mind, we necessarily must refer to the operations of our own, however great is the difference between the infinite and the finite. Well, whatever difficulties may come, and indeed many difficulties do come, in trying to understand the doctrine of God's decree, we, in making sure that we don't have wrong thoughts on the subject, it's necessary then to fence in our understanding so that it doesn't wander out of the way into error. If there's ever an area, perhaps beyond the Trinity, if there's ever an area where men have been tempted to speculate beyond what is actually revealed in the Scriptures, it is on the subject of foreordination or predestination or the doctrine of God's decree. But that being said, the idea that God must have a decree, that is, a foreordaining will, is so simple and so clear that we can't avoid it. It is necessary as the idea that a purpose in the mind of a wise man precedes an enterprise upon which he embarks. If we see a man who's known to be a man of wisdom and understanding, and we see him engaged in some project, we assume that he has given forethought to what he's doing. We don't imagine that he simply showed up at work one day or got out of bed one day and with no forethought, with no deliberation in his own mind as to what he will do or why he will do it, that he simply begins to do something. We wouldn't think that of a wise human being. If we do something intentionally, it is certainly the case that we have first purposed to do it. And so with this as an illustration for us, that even we necessarily act in the arena of a foreordaining will or a decree or a predetermination of what we will seek to do, Dick continues, he says, this intention of God is his decree. So that in sum, the decree of God is his will, in which the exertions of his power and the manifestations of his other perfections originated. God said, let there be light. That was an exertion of his power. Standing behind that act was his will. He chose to create light. So that the origin of that act is not in the actual going forth of power, but in the deliberation in his own mind, the determination in his own mind, the foreordaining will or the decree which stood behind it. The intention of God is his decree. It is his will in which the exertions of his power and the manifestations of his other perfections originated. When we speak of his decreeing or purposing, Dick says, we mean nothing mysterious and profound, but merely that before he acted, he willed to act, and that his operations ad extra, that is, outside of himself, were not the effects of necessity, but of counsel and design. That is, that when God acted, he willed to act, and he willed to act, not because he was forced to do so by anything outside of himself, but simply because he purposed and designed to act. Now, in the plan of the confession's unfolding of this subject, paragraphs 1 and 2 give an overview of the doctrine of God's general decree, that is, God's decreeing of all things, while paragraphs 3 to 7 focus on God's decree to save the elect. Tonight, we're simply going to begin a study of God's general decree, and that in paragraph 1. So if you have your confession open before you, if you don't, please take a hymnal and turn to, is it what, page 672? Page 672, and follow along as I read the opening paragraph. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. If we draw a circle around everything that exists outside of God, if God is the one exception, the one reality that exists outside of the circle that we have drawn, then what is inside that circle, that is everything else, in its totality, is the object of God's decree. God hath decreed in himself, the confession says, from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeable, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Now, in that statement, the confession makes six important points about God's general or universal decree. And that will be the sum total of our study tonight, to work through those 6 points, to see a bit of scriptural evidence, but to try to understand what the confession means when it uses the language that it has used. First, the confession speaks of the sphere in which God's decree was established. That is, the arena in which he took counsel, the arena or the sphere in which he willed or determined, in which he purposed, predestined, or foreordained, the confession says, is in himself. That is the circle that is to be drawn when we consider the sphere in which God's decree was established. Just as everything outside that circle is the object of his decree, that circle in which God himself alone exists, that circle, that is himself, is the arena or the sphere in which his decree was established. And what the confession means by that is simply to affirm that nothing and no one outside of himself influence God's eternal determinations. Nothing or no one outside of himself influenced or shaped God's eternal determination. And therefore we can and ought to say that God's decree is an expression of the absolute independence of his will. It is not in reaction to anything that exists outside of himself or anything that will exist outside of himself in the future. Now, we live in a world in which we are hardwired to reflect on the reality of cause and effect. If we see something and we automatically must think in terms of cause and effect. If we see two cars mangled together at an intersection, we automatically ask the question, what happened to cause this? Did someone run a stop sign? Was someone speed? Whatever. But we ask about cause. We live in a world of cause and effect, and our brains, as God has designed us, are hardwired to ask the question of what is the cause that lies behind a certain effect. Well, in the relation of cause and effect, God's decree, as the Bible describes it, is the first cause. Everything else that exists, everything that happens in time, is the effect. The decree is formed in God Himself. What caused God to purpose what He purposed in eternity? What has caused God to do what He has done and to do what He will do in time? Well, the answer is nothing outside of God Himself has caused Him to purpose what He has purposed and to do what He has done. Everything that is outside of God is the effect of what He has decreed. He has purposed and acted in complete independence. Now turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and we'll read verses 33 through 36. I would recommend very highly the tapes by David Martin Lloyd-Jones that are, I believe, at one time were available in our tape library on this passage in Romans 11. Excellent, excellent material. But in Romans 11, beginning at verse 23, the scripture says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord?" That is, who has a comprehensive understanding of all that God understands? Whose thoughts are as high as His thoughts? Well, the answer is no one. He is unique as a person. His knowledge, His understanding, His mind is infinite. All the rest of us are finite. And remember what Dick said? The distance between the infinite and the finite is part of the formula. And we need to remember that. And Paul is making that point. How unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. That is not only His mind, but what He does. His judgments, His ways, how God conducts Himself. These things, to a large degree, are far beyond our capacity to understand them. Verse 34, or who has become His counselor? That is, who has advised God in the forming of His purposes? Who was up to the task of being His counselor? When God was forming His decree or decrees in eternity, when He was making decisions between this option and that option as to what would most accord with His character, whatever other factors came into the picture, who counseled Him? Who said to Him, wait just a moment, that option is better than the one that you seem to be choosing? Well, to pose the question is to indeed indicate the ludicrous nature of the question. No one was God's counselor. No man, no mere creature was up to the task, had the understanding, had the wisdom, had the knowledge to be the counselor of the eternal God. Or verse 35, who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to him. And Paul here seems to very deliberately focus on the gospel. The idea of the Jews and the idea of many of the Gentile moralists of his day was that God rewards men according to the merit of his works, that if you do certain things for God, he will do certain things for you. And of course, the Jews' idea, especially the Pharisees, if you keep our rules, God will save you for the sake of your works. But Paul says, who has given to God that it shall be repaid to him? And then verse 36, for of him as the source, through him as the agent, and unto him as the end are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Here, by a series of rhetorical questions, Paul affirms the absolute independence of God. For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. No glory is to be given to man, for no man has given to God so that God is repaying him. No man has counseled God so that God is acting on his advice and owes him, if we can put it in that language. No, all things are of him, through him, and unto him. He is the source of everything, including his own purposes and his own good pleasure. So the first thing the confession speaks of is the sphere in which God's decree was established. The arena was himself. He acted in absolute independence. But then second, the confession says that the time of God's decree, and here we run into a language problem, the time of God's decree is from all eternity. And that's the same, of course, as saying that God's decree has always existed. God's existence and God's decree are co-eternal. There never was a time when God did not exist. Now, again, remember, we're having to use language that is accommodated to our ability to perceive reality. We live in a universe of time and space. We have no link whatever to a different reality other than what is revealed in Scripture. And so we have not yet experienced eternity. We don't have language to express the idea of eternity. Everything we say is tinged with language that relates to time. And so we have to ask questions like, what was God doing before the beginning? That's a question of time. One could answer the question, he was doing nothing or he was doing everything. But you see, we are limited in our language. But with that qualification in view, we can say there never was a time when God did not exist. There was never a time when God's decree did not exist. We speak of eternity as infinite time, when in fact it would be more accurate to say that eternity is timeless. But that notwithstanding, God decreed from all eternity. We must not think that at some point God came into existence. That's to make a statement or to ask a question that is bound by our bondage to time. We must not think that at some point after God came into existence that he began to deliberate with himself, that he began to talk to himself so as to say, I wonder what I'm going to do with the rest of my existence. There never was a time when, after deliberating with himself, he then came to a determination as to what he would do. All of those things makes sense only in the linear world of time, where there is a succession of moments. But all those kinds of things become nonsense statements when we're speaking of God and eternity. Now, we may and should think of a logical sequence, even if we can't think of a chronological sequence. That is, things as far as our ability to understand and as far as God has revealed them seem to happen in a certain sequence. That is, action presupposes prior will, that is, a choice to act in that way. Will or determination predisposes prior determination or thought. A deliberation presupposes prior existence. But any kind of thought of temporal sequence is impossible simply for the fact that God does not exist in time but in eternity. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 46. We're going to look at a couple of passages. The confession says that God's decree is from all eternity. Let's see if that's a fair assessment of the language of the scripture, with the qualification again, of course, that we're using severely accommodated language, accommodated to our own framework, that we really can't speak of a framework that is timeless. But in Isaiah 46, and I will read verses 10 and 11. Backing up to verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, and there referring to the Babylonians, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. So very plainly, in a context in which he is speaking of the judgment that is going to be coming on Judah, the Babylonians are going to come. They are going to be the instrument of God's judgment to carry Judah off into captivity. The Lord says, this has been decreed from the beginning. I have purposed it. I will do it. I have been declaring the end from the beginning. It's not that God made up his mind to send Judah into captivity somewhere the 6th or 7th or 8th century B.C., from all eternity, he has known what he will do. He says, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. So God here speaks of standing behind, of his counsel or his purpose, standing behind what he does in time. And then Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And that is simply phenomenological language of saying, I chose that he chose us in him from eternity. Chose him before the first words uttered by God's mouth, let there be light. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There's God's decree. His foreordaining will. And then Revelation 4 and verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Before this created order existed, the will of God existed. Before the foundations of the earth, the will of God existed. You created all things. By your will they exist and were created. What stands behind everything? The will of God. The purpose of God. The determinations of God. The decree of God. And that behind, that before, is not just another eon of endless time extending into the past. It is eternity. It is a timeless reality. When God said, "Let there be light," the clock ticked for the first time. All right. Then third, the decree of God is not arbitrary. Unlike the heathen goddess Fortune, God's decree is fixed or is guided by a fixed rule. It is governed or ruled by his own infinite wisdom and holiness. We must believe, of course, that God possessed the knowledge of all things possible when he formed his decree. His knowledge was infinite. His knowledge of not only all that he would do, but all that he would not do, was present to his mind. As John Dick observes, when he decreed, he selected. That's what a will is all about. It chooses between options. When he decreed, he selected, if I may speak so, from the infinity of possible things, those which his wisdom judged proper to be done, that is, which accorded with the dictates of his own holiness, and the things thus selected were henceforth future and certain. Incomprehensible as are the counsels of God, we may be assured that no part of them is the effect of caprice or of mere will, that is, a bare arbitrary will, but to his mind there appeared a sufficient reason for everything which he purposed to do. Some have said that as his knowledge is infinite and his wisdom perfect, he must have discerned among possible events which was best and have chosen accordingly. And consequently that the actual system of things that exists is the best possible system. You can see why you would think that way. If God knows all the options that were available to him, if he is a being possessed of infinite holiness so that he will always do what is right, infinite wisdom so that he will always do what is best, there are those, Dick says, that would say that he discerned among all the possible events then what was best and chose accordingly, and consequently that the actual system of things is the best possible system. In this manner, they account for the permission of moral evil and for the creation of such a being as man, although God foresaw that man would abuse his liberty and involve a whole race in guilt and misery. A system pregnant with such consequences was preferred because it was, upon the whole, better than any other. When we reflect upon the wonderful dispensation which has resulted from the fall, that is, the gospel dispensation, and when we reflect on the fact that God is glorified in it to the highest, we are almost disposed to assent to this theory. That is, that God saw all the options and chose what is best. But it seems, Dick says, to be a speculation beyond the reach of our faculties. It is an attempt to soar to a region too pure and sublime for us to breathe in it. Let us be content to move in a lower sphere and to trace the evidences of wisdom with which we are surrounded here, and by which we shall feel this truth deeply pressed upon our minds, that God is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Dick is simply putting a check beside that warning about being too speculative in our thinking. To say, well, there were other options that God could have chosen, but they weren't as good. We don't know that. We don't know that at all. But the point is that we may be sure on the basis of God's wisdom and God's holiness, we may be sure that what God has decreed to do, whether it was the best or only option, that it was not arbitrary, it was not random. His decree was formed by infinite wisdom in accord with infinite uprightness. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul there speaks of God's wisdom, his manifold wisdom, as standing behind the work of redemption that he has purposed and that he is executing. What God has chosen to do in that realm is not arbitrary. There's nothing random about it. Every detail, every principle, every event that relates to it, decreed from eternity. You'll remember in Acts 4, the church on one occasion prayed, and they prayed to God in such a fashion that his determinate counsel and foreknowledge had brought to pass everything that had happened. And therefore they turned to him as the sovereign Lord, who yet ruled and whose will yet would be done. And then Psalm 104 and verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works, infinite in variety. In wisdom you have made them all. God's wisdom stands behind everything. There's not a single thing that God does that does not have standing behind it infinite wisdom. And then Psalm 145 and verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. Not only God's wisdom, but God's righteousness and even his graciousness stand behind everything that he does. Standing behind all that God has decreed is his manifold wisdom and his perfect righteousness. Now, fourth, God's decree is free. That is, God hath decreed freely, the confession says. And by this language, our confession means that God possessed liberty to decree or not to decree. He possessed liberty to form a purpose to do certain things or not to form a purpose to do certain things. He was under no obligation outside of himself to do what he has done. Had he chosen to do nothing and simply to exist with himself, none could have complained. None could have said that he did not act in wisdom and righteousness. God possessed liberty to decree or not to decree, and he possessed liberty to decree one thing and not another. Now, once God chose to decree, once he chose to form a purpose which would be manifested in the creation of something outside of himself, once he formed a purpose to do things with that creation that was formed outside of himself, we simply do not know how many options would have accorded with his wisdom and holiness. We simply don't know. The assumption of some theologians is that what exists was the only option open to God. That because this is best, they judged, then this was the only choice God could have made. But we truly don't know how many options would have also accorded just as well with his holiness and his wisdom. It is wrong to assume that because he did what was best and that there was only one option that was good in that degree. It's wrong to assume that. That he decreed one thing does not mean that he could not have decreed something different. He was free. His freedom was absolute. Free to do whatever he pleased within the constraints of his own perfect wisdom and his own perfect righteousness. But that's not a constraint from outside of God. That's a constraint from within his own character. And yet, though we affirm that God was free in the formulation of his decree, it is pointless indeed to speculate about what else he might have done had he not decreed as he did. It's important to make the affirmation to affirm God's absolute sovereignty and his absolute freedom, but once we've made the affirmation, there's not much more that can be said. We can't then begin to explore those other options that would have been as good as the one that God chose. In point of fact, he formulated one plan to the exclusion of all others, and this is the eternal purpose of God with which we have to do. Now please turn to Psalm 115. The psalm begins, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles or why should the nations say, 'So where is their God?' But our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases." That's who our God is. He is the being who does whatever he pleases. He acts with a free will. He does not act out of necessity. He is not pressured by anything into doing what he does. He acts at his pleasure. And that's exactly what we saw in Ephesians 1, wasn't it? Where Paul speaks of the good pleasure of God as standing behind God's work of redemption. And then fifth, God hath decreed unchangeably. The confession says God hath decreed unchangeably. And this feature of God's decree conforms to another of God's attributes. Just as His decree conforms to His wisdom and His holiness, so it conforms to His immutability. Having formulated His decree, He does not change His purpose. As Louis Burkhoff has said, change of purpose arises either from a lack of wisdom or from a lack of power. As God is infinite in wisdom and power, there can be with Him no unforeseen emergency and no inadequacy of means, and nothing can resist the execution of His original intention. God hath decreed unchangeably. Turn, please, to Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Now, the psalmist makes this statement in the context in which he is describing the blessedness of that nation whose God is Jehovah. And the people, he says in verse 12, that He has chosen as His own inheritance. And the reason that the immutability of God's decree or the immutability of God's counsel is important, that His plans or the plans of His heart is to all generations, is to give assurance to God's people that all that He has revealed as to what He has purposed to do will in fact be fulfilled. He may be depended on. He may be trusted. He may be relied on to do what He has purposed, to do what He has said, to do what He has said it is His will to do. And then Proverbs 19, verse 21. There are many plans in a man's heart. How many of you have followed through with everything that you plan to do today? I haven't. How many of you have fulfilled all the purposes that you framed for this day? Just this one day. Let's don't talk about last week or last month or last year, New Year's resolutions and all of that stuff. Just for today. I doubt that there's any of us that really have done everything that we purpose to do. Well, the scripture here says in Proverbs 19 and verse 21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. What God has purposed will come to pass. Every bit of it. He's not like us. He is immutable in His counsels. And then Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 and verse 24, speaking of the destruction of Assyria. Here the scripture says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. God says, I have purposed certain things, and I have the power to do what I have purposed. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, it shall stand. His will is immutable. He doesn't purpose one thing and then purpose something else. He doesn't purpose one thing and then relent and change his plan because some new information or some new factor has entered into his deliberations. And then Isaiah 46. We've seen this before, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Unless God's decree is immutable, the Lord cannot say that. If there's the possibility of his decree changing, if there's the possibility of his will changing, then he can't say that. He can't declare the end from the beginning because he himself may not know what he will do. He may not himself then be aware of what other factors would come into the picture. So how could he declare the end from the beginning? And that is precisely the conclusion that the so-called open theists have come to. That God himself is waiting to see what happens next. What an unworthy and unbiblical conception of God. He is the God who declares the end from the beginning. And then Hebrews 6:17. The writer is urging us to perseverance. He gives us the example of Abraham. Verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he, that is Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The promise was good until it was fulfilled. It was steadfast. And then verse 16, the writer says, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Now, if someone swears an oath, what are they saying? If they promise you something and swear an oath, what they're saying is, I will not change my mind and not fulfill that promise no matter what comes. And Paul or the writer here says that that's how men, even men, conduct themselves. They seal their promises with an oath. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, the unchanging nature of his decree, he confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, that is, by God's unchanging promise and God's unchanging oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the point of this passage is that standing behind the gospel is God's promise and his oath, the immutability of his counsel. How do you know that the gospel you read about in the Bible, that will be the reality that pertains at the last day if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you know God won't change his mind and simply say, that's not enough? The suffering of my son, the righteousness of my son is not enough. The Roman Catholic Church believes in the doctrine of purgatory. that men will have to work off at least some of their own sins. Well, we know that the gospel will be there at the judgment as the principle by which God will judge believers, because he is unchanging in his counsel. He has promised, and he has sealed that promise with an oath, that by these two unchangeable things, we might be assured of the unchanging nature of his will. All right, sixth and finally, the scope of God's decree is universal, and this will just take a moment. God hath decreed, the confession says, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Nothing is outside the range of God's decree, not even the sinful acts of men. Are those acts decreed by God as well? What about the so-called free acts of man? What about free will? Our confession has a doctrine of free will. Well, what about free will? Are our free acts, are they also decreed by God? Again, John Dick, he says, the decrees of God relate to all future things without exception. Whatever is done in time was foreordained before the beginning of time. His purpose was concerned with everything, whether great or small, whether good or evil, although in reference to the latter, that is, in reference to evil, it may be necessary to distinguish between appointment and permission. It was concerned with things necessary, free, and contingent, and all of that language is going to be opened up further along in the confession, so we're not going to try to open it now. But God's decree was concerned with things necessary, things free, and things contingent, with the movements of matter which are necessary, with the volitions and actions of intelligent creatures which are free, and with such things as we call accidents, because they take place undesignedly on our part and without any cause which we can discover. It was concerned about our life, our death, about our state in time, and our state in eternity. In short, the decrees of God are as comprehensive as his government, which extends to all creatures and to all events. God did not merely decree to make man and place him upon the earth and then to leave him to his own uncontrolled guidance. He fixed all the circumstances in the lot of individuals and all the particulars which will compose the history of the human race from its commencement to its close. He did not merely decree that general laws should be established for the government of the world, but he settled the application of those laws to all particular cases. Our days are numbered, and so are the hairs of our heads. We may learn what is the extent of the divine decrees from the dispensations of providence in which they are executed. That is, we can learn whether God's will is that we have many hairs on our head or few hairs on our head by seeing how in providence the hairs on our head either stay in or fall out. The care of providence reaches to the most insignificant creatures and to the most minute events, the death of a sparrow or the fall of a hair. Some indeed talk of a general providence by which I know not well what they mean, unless it be to save the Almighty the trouble of entering into details and to burden him only with the office of upholding the general system. Hence, they wisely tell us that he takes care of the species, but not of the individuals, not perceiving that it is hardly possible to express a greater absurdity in fewer words. A species is a general name by which the common and distinguishing qualities of a number of individuals are denoted. The species is nothing but the individuals under a particular classification. How then can the species be taken care of if the individuals be neglected? In the same way, to allude to a familiar instance, in which a man would take care of his pounds who took no care of his pence. Now, in our framework, say that a man's careful about his dollars but not careful about his money or about his pennies is absurdity. The notion of a general to the exclusion of a particular providence is irrational as well as unscriptural. It is only by attending to individuals and the regulation of minute affairs that the business of the world can be carried on. We may say of providence, as the psalmist says of the sun, that nothing is hidden from its heat, that its influence pervades the whole system of things. As God works all things according to the counsel of his will, we infer from his works what his counsel is, as we judge of an architect's plan by inspecting the building which was raised under his directions. If you want to know what God's decree is in your life, wait. It will unfold moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, year by year. He decrees all things. Psalm 135 and verse 6. Now, there are many things that need to be said in addition to barely just stating the thing, and the confession goes to great lengths to do that farther along. But the point is that God's decree extends to everything. Everything on the level of the whole universe down to the smallest subatomic particle and to the least detail in my life and in yours. Psalm 135, 6, I'm going to read three passages of Scripture and then we're done. Psalm 135 and verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. God is not just concerned about the weather generally. He does not at some point say, let's have a storm in Kansas. But he decrees every shaft of lightning, every breath of wind, every drop of rain that falls. Now, we are dealing with a being who is far beyond us, who truly is incomprehensible to us. We can't keep five or six things going in a given day. But he is concerned about every drop of rain, their number, their shape, their weight, their density, every lightning, its power, how much wattage is in it, where it will strike or where it will not strike. Every detail of a storm is according to God's decree. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth. And then Ephesians 1:11. One of the most comprehensive statements in all of the Scripture dealing with this subject. In him, that is Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That inheritance is predestined according to the purpose of God. And it is the purpose of a God who works everything after the counsel of his own will. And then the final text, Romans 8:28. It doesn't really matter how you translate the text here. There is a legitimate variety in translation. This version says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." You can legitimately translate it this way, however. We know that He works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But either way, all things are seen to work together for good. Every detail of life. Everything that has gone into making up who the Christian is. Your ancestors, where they came from, where they settled in this country, how many children they had, how many children they didn't have. How many cousins you have, how many cousins you don't have. The parents that you have, their education, their religious convictions or lack of religious convictions. Your state of health. Everything. The amount of mental furniture, to use the old Puritan expression, the amount of raw brain power God has given you. Everything. The good things that happen to you, the bad things that happen to you. All of it. God is working together for your good. Every detail. There's not enough paper in the world for you to sit down and to list all the details that have come to the point of bringing you to where you are right now. Not to mention what will happen the rest of the way until you're glorified. Not enough paper in all the world to write down the trillions of details having to do with DNA and all this kind of stuff. God is working a purpose for your good. Now, you can't make that statement unless God's decree and His providence are absolutely universal. Because if there's one thing outside of God's control, that could be the thing that would upset the whole apple cart. For everything to work together for good, He has to have control of everything. The scope of whatever the Lord pleases, He does. The scope of that statement is everything. The heavens, the earth, the seas, all the deep. Everything. All right, God willing, the next time that we meet, we'll continue with this opening paragraph and see how that we then need to begin to make with these six things in view, how we begin then to apply this to our understanding of what we experience in terms of ordinary life. But let me close our time with a word of prayer. I wouldn't dare open it up for questions at this point, perhaps next time when we've had a time to reflect on this a bit. But let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You so very much for our confession of faith, and we thank You, Lord, that You have given us such a terse statement of Your decree, and we just ask, Father, that You would help us as we consider and meditate upon these things, Lord, that we would have worthy thoughts of You, and that we would indeed willingly submit our minds to what You have revealed concerning Your own, even in the Holy Scriptures. For it is in the name of Your Son, in whose name You have taught us to pray, that we make our prayer this night. In Jesus' name, amen.